Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to move pretty quickly because I'd like for us to look pretty much at most of that chapter, some parts of it in greater detail than others. But I want to talk to you about the way back home. In 1939, there were two blockbuster movies. One of them was Gone with the Wind, and the other was The Wizard of Oz. And I remember, as many of you do, before the days of cable television, you knew that The Wizard of Oz was coming on one time a year. And I think some of Satan's minions were in control of that because they always scheduled it for Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. And my mom had this thing about Sunday night church. And so we always ended up missing the first part of The Wizard of Oz, but we made it home for the last half. But if you saw The Wizard of Oz, you know, you remember that Dorothy just wants to get home. And the words the first thing I think about when I hear the name or the title Wizard of Oz, I think of there's no place like home. There's no place like home. Well, I thought about the people who had been in exile in Nehemiah's day. You know, the people who were transported or deported, probably more accurate to say, out of Judah when the Babylonians took over, some 700 miles away from home, a whole generation. And now they can come home again, but the whole story of Nehemiah, of course, as you recall, is a story of the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem being in ruins, right? And Nehemiah senses a great burden and a call from God to go back and rebuild the walls. He's concerned not just with architecture, he's concerned with the spiritual condition of ancient Israel. And we've talked many times about the fact that those walls were significant, not just for their physical importance, but because they represented so much about the spiritual well-being of the people of Judah, okay? Well, now the people are physically back home, okay? They are repopulating Jerusalem. We talked about that. Lots are chosen, since a number of families are going to move back in within the city walls and repopulate the city. And so that's exciting. So in your notes today, I note that a lot of attention is focused on the return of the people to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls. And hey, that's important. But we miss the whole point of Nehemiah if we miss the fact that he addresses a matter of far greater significance, the return and restoration of a chronically unfaithful people to a consistently faithful God. Now, you will miss the real punch in this part of Nehemiah if you don't notice with me today in chapter 9 how Nehemiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hammers away and sets up this powerful contrast. And on the one hand, as a part of that contrast, you've got this God who is just steadfast. He is a rock. He makes a promise. He keeps it. He establishes a covenant. He initiates it, and he sustains it, and he does everything on his end. On the other hand, you have chronically unfaithful people. God blesses. They give thanks for a while, but then they rebel. They stray away. Then they come in repentance and contrition, then there is restoration, and then the whole cycle starts again. If there is anything that's consistent about ancient Israel, about the Jewish people, and we could move forward into the day, if we're really honest, if there's anything consistent about God's people, it is that they are inconsistent. Well, what do you make of that? Well, I want us to talk about that today. How can chronically unfaithful people be restored to a always faithful God? Well, let me also point out in Nehemiah 9 today, we have the longest recorded prayer in all of Holy Scripture. And we're going to look at it in some detail. It's so theologically rich. It's got so much to say to us. But let me just mention two or three things that you can be looking for. First of all, the centrality of God's Word. You can look at it historically. Don't take it from me. You check it out. You read good theology, great theologians. You look historically in in the realm of Bible-believing believers, okay, and churches, and you will see that one of the key factors that always accompanies any renewal, any revival, is a fresh commitment, a renewed commitment to the Word of God. Now, second, attendant to that, and it makes sense, when you begin to take God's Word seriously, then you also begin to take God's character seriously, because you are transferred from the realm of where a lot of people are today. They form their opinions of God based on their feelings or their perceptions rather than on the clear revelation from God. So, first thing, the centrality of God's Word, then the surpassing value of God's character. And then the third thing that we're going to see today, I call it the solemnity of honest confession to God. I can speak with experience on this one, maybe you can too. Most of us by nature love to rationalize and excuse, you know. But oh, you don't understand the circumstance. Oh, but there was a condition there. Well, I really didn't mean that. And so we want to attach all of these addendums to our confessions and rationalize. What we're going to see in this text today is that God's people just come before Him and say, Lord, You have a perfect track record. You are so perfect, and You've been faithful, and in contrast, we've blown it, and we've got no excuse. That's one of the most important things in the whole picture of revival. Now, let me stop here and say one other thing. Maybe you're sitting there today and think, oh, great, Matthew, another lesson where we're going to be told how great God is and how sorry we are. You know, I've been beat up all week. I get that. But I hope you'll stay with me as we look at this chapter, because yes, we're going to look at the contrast, whether we like it or not, whether it makes us feel good or not. God is perfect and we're not. Okay? But here's the good news. And maybe I'm talking to somebody here today. For people that struggle with besetting sin, for somebody here today and you're beating yourself up because you did something, you said something stupid this week, or... And you're thinking as you're sitting there, or maybe driving in this morning, you're thinking, you know, I ought to know better than that by now. What's wrong with me? Is there any hope for me? And I want today's lesson to be convicting, but I think it ought to be profoundly encouraging, because at the end of the day, what am I going to do and what are you going to do with your imperfection? I've got to be able to take it somewhere. And the good news is I can take it to the Lord, and He's made provision for me. And everything Nehemiah looked forward to and foreshadows here, we see fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, here's my takeaway statement. When you intentionally treasure God's Word, and I'll talk more about that later, when you intentionally treasure God's Word, you gain an understanding of Him and of yourself that results in ongoing renewal. How do I stay fresh in my walk with the Lord? How do I avoid falling into the doldrums and veering and straying away? I think this lesson has some insight for us. Quickly, let's review the events in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, you guys looked at it. You know, the law, which is representative of the Word of God, the law is read. And remember what happened? I'm thinking you looked at it, talked about it a little bit last week. The law is read, and the people are moved, which leads me to say this and stop here and say there is a great place for emotion in the Christian life. Do not let people make you feel guilty about honest emotion and affection and feeling in the Christian life. By nature, we are prone to extremes. You know, there are some people that it's like a zeal without knowledge, you know. They want to jump up and down and fry like bacon on the floor, you know. And it's very tenuous theologically, you know. They really don't know their basic doctrine. They just want to feel good about Jesus. On the other hand, you've got these people, and like Dr. Criswell used to say, it's kind of like Dr. Dry's dust, you know. It's sterile. It's like a classroom, and Matthew, the teacher, is going to get up, and I'm going to impart these doctrines to you, and you open your brain, and I'm going to drop the stuff in there, and it's going to be all sterile and neat and clean. I love what Jonathan Edwards, probably one of our greatest philosopher theologians ever, said back in the middle 1700s. Paraphrasing him, he said, there needs to be light in the head and heat in the heart. And I think that really lines up well with Scripture, because what do you see in the Psalms? What do you see in Scripture? You see emotion, you see feeling, but then you see also feeling that is rooted and founded in fact, in truth. So we need that balance, and we're going to see that today. The people are moved emotionally, which leads me to think, when's the last time you were reading Scripture? When's the last time you were meditating on Scripture and you wept? That ever happened to you? These people, confronted with the Word of God, see themselves in light of the holiness of God, and then they hear the precious words of hope and forgiveness, and these people are just wiped out emotionally. They are undone. Makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of an unclean people, okay? So, the reading of the law, the Word of God. Now, the people are mourning, and then notice what the religious leaders, what the Levites, the worship leaders come and say. I'm summarizing here. Essentially, they say, hey, let your mourning be turned into joy. It's a time for joy. The Lord is with us. We are resubmitting ourselves to Him. We are reinstituting the worship life of Israel. It's a time for joy. So you have an 8:9 and 8:12 instructions to celebrate. Now, another thing that happens is when people get serious about the Word of God, guess what happens? They wake up and realize, you know, God intends for us to do what He's told us to do. And guess what? As the people look, they find out that God intends for them to have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And you remember what the people did? For a 7-day period, they actually made little temporary shelters that they stayed in during the week. They were to remind themselves of how God had been faithful to them, how they had been sojourners in the wilderness. They didn't have a permanent home, and God was faithful and provided for them all along the way. And you think, well, why was that so important? Well, first of all, it's in the Word of God. And second, what always can we say, you know this is true by experience, what's always a precursor to moving away from sweet fellowship with the Lord? I would argue that it is a forgetting of what God has done for me, a taking for granted of what God has done for me in the past. So what's the Lord doing? They're reinstituting this Feast of Tabernacles, and they're remembering God's faithfulness and God's goodness and how God has kept every promise along the way. All right, that's chapter 8. Now look at chapter 9. It kind of begins in an interesting way. Look at verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Well, that's interesting. So they've been mourning, and then they're told to celebrate and, you know, be happy. But now notice in the worship life of Israel at this time, you have both the celebration and then you have mourning. I want to emphasize that because I think it's biblical and I think it's true and I think it's practical. There are too many professing Christians that think, you know what, something's wrong with my Christian life if I'm not on this 24-hour a day, 7-day a week rush high, you know. But that's not realistic. It's like I tell my guys in preaching class, one of the most unrealistic things is to think a guy can get up in front of a group of people and speak at the same level for 25 or 30 minutes. That's not how we communicate. Our voices go up and down. There's rising and falling. And so it is in the pilgrimage of our lives. So there's a time for mourning, and there's a time for celebration. But now here's this 24th day. Here's this solemn assembly, which involves self-examination, repentance, and confession, which underscores the truth that real renewal in our lives, whether it's individually or corporately, begins with a hunger for God's Word, where we say, you know, what has God said? What does God have to say about this issue or this subject? Well, you see references to fasting and sackcloth, literally with dirt on their head. Don't hear a lot about fasting today. We are hearing more about it. You know that the religious people in Jesus' day wanted to make a big deal out of fasting. They wanted everybody to know how super spiritual they were. And basically, the idea of fasting is that you forego food and physical nourishment for a time in order to focus on spiritual need and crying out to God. Maybe there's a deep need in your life. But in Jesus' day, often the religious status quo of the day, they wanted everybody to know how spiritual they were, and they were glad to promote that. We're not talking about that kind of fasting here. It's a fasting in which people say, hey, we're going to forego the physical act of eating just for a season, because what we want to say to the God and what we want to remind ourselves of is that there is something more important than physical bread, and we have a hunger for fellowship with God. And so fasting is a way of saying, Lord, we're serious about our fellowship and our walk with you. Okay? So that's one element. And then notice what else is happening. Sackcloth. I always think about growing up on the farm, we had these burlap feed sacks. You know, you'd have corn, and boy, those things were rough. Kind of the idea, they're sackcloth with dirt on their heads. It's a tangible expression of shame and contrition and mourning. Now, I think we have to stop here and say, on the one hand, I think preachers, teachers, and as we communicate with non-Christians and struggling Christians, on the one hand, we don't want to beat people up and tell them how terrible and worthless and what losers and zeros they are, okay? But on the other hand, I'm not so sure that's that great of a problem today. I think the problem too often is we want to treat sin lightly. Almost whitewash it. Oh, that's no big deal. Everybody makes a mistake, so on and so forth. What's important about this text is Nehemiah is thinking about, the people are thinking about sin, not so much as it relates and how it influences the one who commits it or the people who live in community with the one who commits it. And there's certainly an impact in both of those venues. I think the focus is, How does my sin relate to God? How does it? What does it say about my relationship with God? And the people are starting to realize, you know, what a terrible picture of rank and gross ingratitude when God pours out and lavishes His protection, His power. And I take him lightly. I fail to say thank you. I develop a spirit of entitlement. And so the people are contrite. Now look at what happens next. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Let's stop here. Now, some people would say today, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I thought the gospel is for everybody, red and yellow, black and white. It is. But at this point in God's progressive revelation of himself, he had called a people of a certain ethnicity to himself, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the people who become the nation Israel. And remember what God wanted to do early on? He wanted them to be pure in terms of their ethnicity. Now, why? For the purpose of having a super race? Well, if that was God's goal, then he probably selected the wrong people. Because remember in Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't select you. I didn't choose you because you were greater or more in number. Basically, God says, I chose you because it pleased me to do so. But at this point, God has established a covenant with these people. He doesn't want them intermarrying with other cultures. Why? Because he doesn't love or care about those other cultures? No. But because God knows at this point those other cultures are worshiping idols, the intermarrying in with those other cultures will lead to a twisting, a perversion of the perspective of God. And so at this point in Israel's history, it's important for there to be purity. I'm not saying purity is important in every generation, but what I'm talking about, this purity in terms of people, Israel, the covenant people of God. And so the people separate themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Aren't you glad they didn't say, well, I'm not responsible for what my parents and my grandparents did. I'm not going to apologize for their mistakes and shortcomings. That's not what the text says. It says they confess their sins, and essentially they're confessing and they're acknowledging the sins of those that have come before them. Wow, this is pretty serious. Separation from foreigners, that intermarrying, that problem of being watered down. I also want to point out here the fact that there's a sense of community in this chapter, which I think is important for all of us, because in our culture today, you no longer have to have a physical community. You can have an online community. You can have a virtual community. And with all the advantages of technology, we still have a need for authentic, real relationships. As I said a few weeks ago, Bill Hull was right. We live in a high-tech, low-touch society, don't we? And the value of community, the value of shared history, we have so celebrated individualism in our culture that when we come to texts like this that deal with community, people are thinking, what's this all about? And so that's why I'm so thrilled to get to be with you week by week and to see you in this class, not because we're the super spiritual giants, but because we come together here and there's a sense of community in this class. There's a sense of community in the local church, and we need that. We're not made to fly solo. Well, look at what happens now. They stood up in their place and read from the book of the law. That's the second time in two chapters we have this. People are standing in honor of God's word. In fact, you could say when you go to a worship service and you hear the pastor or you hear those that are leading the service, would you stand in honor of God's word? That's got some long tentacles in terms of the history and tradition of that. To have a sense of reverence and honor for God's word. There's a standing in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. Well, if daylight is 12 hours, what's a quarter of 12 hours? They're standing and listening to the word of God being read for at least 3 hours. Wow. Today, our culture has the attention span of a gnat, you know. 5 minutes. 5 minutes and we're done. But I think this speaks also of appetite and hunger. You know, I know guys that can, man, they'll during football season or a particular sport, they'll drive 2 hours one way, sit outside in the cold, take their shirts off and paint their body with body paint and sit out there for another 3 hours, then get in their cars and drive back another 2 hours. And at the end of the day, they spent 7 or 9 hours for a sporting event. I got no problem with that. My problem is the fact that our hearts go where our appetites are. If you love sports, hey, you enjoy that. That's fun. What I'm saying is that we have to be honest, like returning exiles were, and say, you know, Lord, we have not hungered for you as we should have. We've been content to take 10 hours of secularism in comparison to 10 minutes of time in your word. I mean, why should we expect to thrive and grow spiritually if we're not having intake of what God has given us? Okay? Well, standing in honor of the word, listening for hours. Notice also, for another quarter of it, they made confession and they worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Look at the emotion there. You know, Vance Havner said, I'd rather tone down a fanatic than wake up a dead corpse any day. I like that. Give me some life, man. They cried out to God with a loud voice. And then you read about the Levites saying, stand up and bless the Lord your God. Stand up and bless Yahweh your Elohim, your covenant-keeping God, the God who has created and made everything. Bless him from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Well, they extol God's name. And as we're going to see now in this prayer, they remember God's provision. They remember that God never abandons his people. Quickly moving on, let's look at this prayer of confession. Again, the longest prayer in recorded scripture. And notice how the name begins, how the prayer begins, with a focus on the name of God. Well, names were important. I'm not saying they're not important today, but names were very important in ancient Israel. A name was an extension and a reflection of one's character. So when they say, blessed be your glorious name, Lord, we want you to be known and loved and cherished in your character. We want you to be known. And so this prayer, notice, it moves immediately up in adoration. And now look what happens in verse 6. You are the Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the hosts of heaven worship you. This is the only place you see this in Scripture, but when you have these prayers, have you ever noticed how many times the prayer begins, Lord, we exalt your name, we lift up your name, and then the next theological building block is an emphasis on creation. Why is that? I don't know all the answers, but I can get an idea that the focus is, God, you're the source of everything. You are sovereign. You're the creator. And we want to stop and acknowledge that. And that's why it's so important for us to hang on to tenaciously the authority of God's word and, yes, the creation account. We don't go to the creation account and say, well, you know, we're not going to press that too much there. We believe what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But, you know, over here in Genesis, no. The created work of God is so foundational. Well, look at what happens next. We move from creation to Abraham. You're the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham, father of a multitude. I've always loved that. You know, there's Abram. There's Abraham. He's not the father of many. He's not the father of any. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. You understand what's happening in this prayer? Man, this is worship right here. God, there's nobody like you. Your name is very great. You're the source of everything we have. You are creator. God, you've made promises to those who went before us, and you have kept every one of those promises. Notice with me right now, as we think about this worship that's going on, guess who's completely absent at this point? The worshiper. Isn't that interesting? I'm afraid too often in our worship, even in our praying and our singing, oh, Jesus, you make me feel, oh, I do, you make me happy. There's a place for that, but man, way, way down the line, God, your name is great. There's nobody like you. You're the sovereign creator. You're the God who has made promises and kept them. And so the prayer is looking back in recognition. Now, look at what happens next. Emphasis on God as redeemer from the captivity in Egypt to the Red Sea. Look at the text. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them by in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Wow. So what's happening? God, there's nothing like you. Your name is very great. You're the creator of all. You've made covenants and promises. And Lord, you have meticulously and faithfully at every step along the way. Let me tell you why this is important. Parents and grandparents, you want to talk about something important you can do? Speak to your children and your children's children of the faithfulness of God. You know, remind your children, grown as they are now, speak and sing over those grandchildren. Sing to them and speak to them of God's faithfulness. You see what's going on in this prayer, and I think it is so much a key to renewal and revival. Lord, we're going to remember what you've done. Then it moves, you know, God is redeemer, God is revealer and Sabbath ordainer, God as sustainer. And then notice what's setting up here. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. You know, God has given us all these wonderful gifts, and we want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. But you are a God, look at this, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. And people want to say to me or you, well, the Old Testament is so harsh. God's so judging and vindictive. I want to say to those people, you need to read your Old Testament again. These attributes are similar to Exodus chapter 19. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, Exodus 32, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and didn't withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them and they lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out and their feet didn't swell. Then the last movement is from judgment to captivity. You read about how God gave them kingdoms and people. They went into the promised land. God multiplied their children. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of their enemies. So do you see this contrast? God faithful, God faithful, God faithful. God gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and kind. And yet we continue to be stiff-necked, and we continue to act presumptuously and not obey the Lord's commands. Quickly, look at verses 32 through 37. Look at the request. Hear the prayer. Now, therefore, our God. Look how God is described. The great, the mighty, and awesome God. Literally, the awful God. We say God is awful. We should respond to him full of awe. The concept of the fear of the Lord, the concept of fearing God more than we fear anything else, the great and good God. Let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. This is a cry for mercy. Here's what you'll notice. The Levites and the worshipers are not saying, oh, Lord, we're suffering so much. Oh, take away our suffering. We didn't deserve this. Help us out. No, honestly, what's going on here? God, you know the severity of our hardships, and the truth is we have no one to blame but ourselves. But, oh, God, we know that your character doesn't change, and we have nowhere to turn but to you. And so we are crying out to you. Notice, the sin has a top-down effect. comprehensive affliction. It affects all strata of society. People in Nehemiah's time endure the lingering results of the failures of past generations. You and I do too. I mean, you and I today are living with the failures of the ones who've come before us. And if the Lord tarries, our children, our grandchildren are going to, as a society, are going to live and with the lingering effects of our failures. I'm sure these people felt like, wow, Lord, even in coming back to Jerusalem, we're still in bondage. Here we are, and we're slaves in our own land. We don't have the freedom and control over our commerce and agriculture. We're subject to the Persian Empire. And I think about that parallel today. There are a lot of people who would say to you, man, I am so free, do anything I want to. And they are a slave in their own home because they are not yoked to the one entity that can give him true freedom. And his name is the living God. Well, I love their honest assessment. Basically, they're saying, we don't deserve your forgiveness. We don't deny our sin. And we affirm the fact that you're just. You're our God. You established and initiated the relationship. And we understand that you judge and discipline your people. And so, Lord, now we just come to you and cry out for mercy. They know that their own failure doesn't annul the faithfulness of God. They know that He is their only hope. Well, so what? Quickly. Here, we want renewal in our lives personally and corporately. Affirm God's absolute faithfulness. Bums me out how often, even among Christian people, something bad happens and Christians want to dump on the Lord God. You know, well, God caused that to happen, God would have liked to have kept that from happening, but it's just not quite big enough or strong enough. Let's affirm God's absolute faithfulness. Let's affirm God's absolute faithfulness. He's kept every promise. Let's acknowledge the devastating consequences of sin in every generation. It's been said by a lot of preachers. I remember Adrian Rogers saying it. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay. Isn't that true? That's true in my life. Let's not minimize sin. Let's call it what it is. 1 John 1:9, if we homologeo, if I say the same thing, if I call sin what God calls it, if I agree with God about my sin, and not rationalize it and just say, Lord, I blew it. I failed to honor you. I'm going to call this sin what you call it. Forgive me. Let's appreciate the power of God's word. You know, there's that obstacle of ingratitude, and all of us by nature, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our lives, are not grateful people. And then let's celebrate the wonder of God's grace and mercy. You know, God initiated the covenant. He established the covenant. And I love what 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithful, He remains faithful. He doesn't change. He's the Lord. His grace really is greater than all our sin. And the reason that this lesson is so important is the only reason you and I can come home again, and the only reason that there's no place like home in the fullest spiritual sense, is because we have a faithful, covenant-keeping God who is slow to anger, overflowing and abounding in loving kindness. Now, that's good news. Samuel Rutherford, the old preacher who was in prison for a significant part of his adult life, even in that prison, wrote these words, "My aim and my hearty desire is that my furnace, which is of the Lord's kindling, may sparkle fire upon passers-by to the warming of their hearts with the love of God." Isn't that sweet? I think it's a great goal. Lord, I want my life to be so fueled and empowered by the reality of who you are that my life gives off a light that will point people home to God's love. That's it. That's it. There is a way back home, and it's not because of us, it's in spite of us. And the great news is God's made a covenant with his people, and today through Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness and life and hope in his name. Father, thank you for your word. We acknowledge that like ancient Israel, you have been faithful again and again. And so often we've been stiff-necked and we have acted presumptuously. Father, forgive us. I pray that in our lives we would regularly recount your faithfulnesses to us. That we would be honest and agree with you and call sin what it is, what you call it in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would rejoice in the truth that you're a God of new beginnings and that we can come back home. Bless and empower your people to share that message this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.